Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our evening service. Glad for those that have been able to make it this evening and glad for those that you're watching on at home or wherever you are. I think some are traveling and might be even tuning in tonight. So we praise God for you coming. We have a special treat for you tonight because we have Ken and Barnetta Lester with us, and they're going to help us understand God's masterpiece. Will I tell them what that is? I won't tell them just yet. They'll have to wait and find out what God's masterpiece is. Nolan and I have been reading 1 John in our quiet time, and of course that's written by John, the disciple who was called by Jesus Son of Thunder, became the disciple of love. And he wrote, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, he took all of God's wrath for us. We love him because he first loved us. Let's open in prayer this evening. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that you first loved us and you sent your Son to take your wrath, that we would not have to be punished for our sins. We're so grateful for this. We are grateful, Lord, that you set your love upon us and drew us with the cords of love, as the Old Testament tells us. And you brought us to yourself and made us your own. And one by one you've brought us in, and you have made us part of your church. We know that the Lord Jesus loves his church, and you've made us and will make us your bride. We thank you for that, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that you'd bless Ken as he brings the Word of God to us later and opens out for us your masterpiece. Pray that we might see your love and what you're doing, and pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would value all that you've done for us. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. This won't actually be the passage that Ken's using a bit later, but it certainly ties in with that passage, and it ties in with our theme, the way we've been moving through the scriptures and the prayer this evening, thinking on the love of Christ, the love of Christ for us, the love of Christ for his church. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Ken and Barnetta, we're very grateful for your life and ministry. We're grateful that you've been able to attract unsaved folk and Christians from other places to Emmanuel Baptist without compromising truth in any way. You've stood for the Lord and the gospel right throughout your years. And Nolan and I want to thank you for 40 years. 40 years standing behind us. Thank you. And thank you for 30 years standing behind this church, almost 30, coming up to 30 years standing behind this church, praying for us. Many times we had the privilege of James coming up here and sharing with us how you prayed during the week. We know that you were praying for us. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor Wayne, for that. I was actually sitting behind thinking, has it been 39 or 40 years since we first met up near French's Forest? I was speaking at with Pastor Armstrong there. I think that was the first time we met. And over those years, I'm not sure how it works out, but there was this linking of hearts in some ways. And so because of your pastor, we also became very much aware of the ministry and the church and the people here. So you're never far away from our prayers as we, from a distance, would think of you and pray for you, and once in a while get to visit you as well. So it is indeed my privilege to be with you tonight, and I'm actually looking forward that this year I'm coming a few times. I'm planning on coming up here and being with you a few times. I hope that after tonight you'll say that's a good thing. Shall we pray as we take time in God's Word? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that your grace has reached down to us, that you saved us when we were yet sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were lost and in the darkness of sin, when we could not see, when we did not love. You reached to us and you saved us. And now the church is your precious masterpiece. The Lord Jesus is building his church, and we have that privilege to serve you in this way. And we ask that as we think about this masterpiece tonight, that it would challenge our hearts about what our role is and what you would have for us, that we would be strengthened, that we would be challenged, that we'd be open-hearted to say, Lord, use us for your glory. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It took Michelangelo over 4 years to paint his masterpiece that is known as the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. He actually did that work reluctantly because he considered himself not being a painter, but as being a sculptor. And yet, reluctantly, for 8 hours a day, roughly 6 days a week, he painted. And now, as people think of the Sistine Chapel, they marvel at what took place. It also took Leonardo da Vinci around four years, to paint his masterpiece. What would be his masterpiece, do you know? The Mona Lisa. Actually, Barnetta and I went to Paris one of those years, many years ago, and we went to the Louvre, and I was looking forward to seeing the Mona Lisa there, and I'm expecting this massive picture, and to my surprise, we go into the hallway and the lobby, and it's about this wide and about this high, and it's on a wall protected so you don't get too close to it, and it was a bit of a shock to us. But it's a painting that actually he almost completed in 4 years, but then he left it unfinished for another 12 years until finally he put its finishing touches on, and then it was his masterpiece ready to be sold. God has a masterpiece too. And it's not the beautiful creation that is all around us, the stars in the sky that we look at night. As wonderful as all of that is, God's masterpiece is his church. His church with all of its weaknesses, its frailties, with all of our fickleness, all of our failures along the way, yet it is still God's masterpiece that he is creating. And God has given the church as a picture to the angels about his wisdom, and a picture to the rest of the world of what he stands for. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Some translations put it this way, "For we are his masterpiece," which is a valid translation. Or Ephesians 3:10, It speaks about the church, and it said about the church that the manifold or the many-faceted wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and to the powers in heavenly places. Those are the angelic beings. The wisdom of God is seen in his masterpiece, the church. This evening, I want us to look at this masterpiece, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us also to look at the plan that he has set down for his church. Of course, it was the Lord Jesus we see recorded in Matthew's gospel. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church is God's power here on earth through whom he works. But I want to make this personal, because we can talk about the church in general, but I want us to think about our part in this masterpiece. I want us to think about what is it that God wants me to do as part of his masterpiece? What is my role? What are my responsibilities that God has set before me as the Lord Jesus continues to create this glorious masterpiece? Our passage that I've chosen for tonight is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through to 16. And I'll read that portion. You follow as I read. The scripture says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended." What does it mean but that he also first, he ascended? What does this mean but first that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, in these verses that I read, there are a lot of things in there that are really, really deep, and I don't want to go into any great depth tonight. Our emphasis is going to be on verses 11 through to 16. But first of all, I want you to notice with verse 7 that the scripture says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Our passage begins with and is centered around the grace of God. God's grace, God's unmerited favor, God's generous giving, the heart of God. "But to each one of us, grace was given." Just as an artist, and it varies, admittedly, but he has in his mind what he wishes to design. But for most artists, they begin with putting in colors for the background. They take the palette and they begin to mix paints. And before they place in there any details, they first of all fill in some of the lightness, some of the darkness, so that it begins to take shape, beginning with the background. And when the Lord Jesus builds his church, the masterpiece, the background to all of this is his grace. The background to the church's existence is the greatness of God's grace. But to none of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We must never stop being amazed at God's grace. The moment you stop being amazed that God would love you so much that he would send his son to die for you, the moment you stop being amazed that he would love you, knowing all about you, not just knowing who you are and saving you, but even now knowing that we fail him again and again, and even we know some of our sins, but Christ knows so much more, yet his grace continues to reach to us. We must never stop being amazed and thankful for his grace. Grace was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. God is a gracious God, a giving God. Jesus is described as full of grace and truth. He gives grace. The background to his church, everything to do with his church, is based on grace. It begins with saving grace, where the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, begins to convict us of sin and draws us with cords of love, gives within our being a sense of our sinfulness and the desperate need that we have until we cry out to him. And he gives saving grace. He gives repentance. He gives sustaining grace along the way, a grace that will keep us securely to the very day of redemption till we stand before him. No matter how weak your faith is or how strong your faith is, there is sustaining grace. His Spirit has been given to us as the earnest or the engagement ring, the promise of redemption that will come. He gives enabling strength. Enabling grace for each day, for every trial that we face as well. I remember how Paul himself, in the midst of trials, cried out to the Lord to remove that. And Christ said, my grace is sufficient for you. Whatever you face, the canvas is first of all colored and constantly with grace when you consider the masterpiece of the church. And verse 7 says he gives this grace according to the exact measure that he knows we need. We could take time, but it would be quite sidetracking us if we looked in detail at verses 8 through 10. But simply to say, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And the picture there about the one who ascends on high and leads captivity captive is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ as one who has been raised from the dead, who now is the victorious, triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, who defeats the enemies, sin and Satan and death, who takes us who were once bound under Satan and in sin and has set us free, and now he is the triumphant King who leads captivity captive. And then he gives gifts, it says, to men, treasures to those who are now his subjects because we've been set free. Perhaps I'll allow your pastor to work on those verses in more detail one day. But let's look particularly at verses 11 and following. We're thinking about God's masterpiece, the church. And first of all, in this passage, we want to think about the people Christ gives to his church. Verse 11. And he himself, the resurrected, glorified, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus gives four different groups of gifted people for the establishment and the well-being and the watch care and the leadership of his church. Now, to help you to remember that, I've put four words by the letter F. They are the founders, the framers, the finders, and the feeders of the church. Now, because I went quickly over those, let's go over them one by one. First of all, the founders of the church were the apostles. And he himself gave some to be apostles. And by this, I understand this to refer to the 12 apostles. Of course, one taking Judas's place. On the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were the founders of the New Testament church, building on the very foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the apostles like Peter and James and John and the others who were used by God in those very early years of the church's existence. By the way, there are those who call themselves apostles today, and you'll hear of some mega church pastors that call themselves apostles. I always think, look, you can call a cat a dog, but it doesn't make the cat a dog. And yeah, they can call themselves apostles. They're not apostles, and certainly not as in the form of the scripture. And so the first of all, he gives the founders, the apostles. Secondly, he gives to the church the framers of doctrine, and that is the prophets. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. The prophets are those who framed the doctrine, the teaching of the church. And in the strictest sense of the word, I would say here, this refers to the writers of the New Testament books, where the Spirit of God so moved upon the writers of the scriptures so that their words were the very words of God. These would be people like the Apostle Paul, like Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, like Matthew, like Jude and others, whom God worked through to give divine revelation, the prophets. There's this third category of people that he gave to the church. I've called them the finders. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, men who in the early church carried the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone to places where they'd never heard. They were finding the lost sheep. People like Philip, who went to Samaria when no one else would dare give the gospel to Samaria. Or Peter, when he goes to a Gentile, to Cornelius, and shares the gospel. These are the finders of the lost sheep to tell them of hope in Jesus Christ. And then there's a fourth category. We look and we might say, but there are actually five. No, there are four. Because he also gives to the church some who are pastors and teachers. And the original language suggests strongly that these two are one position. They are pastors, even teachers. So these are the feeders of the church. They're the ones that are given the assignment to teach God's word to the church. And the word pastor is actually a word that means shepherd. They are under shepherds to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the primary role, primary responsibility of the pastor, the shepherd here, is that he has been given the responsibility, according to this verse, to teach the flock. And he teaches them both by his words and by his example, so that the sheep might follow. So in our passage, this the masterpiece that the Lord Jesus is designing here, has designed here, we see, first of all, the people that God gives, the resurrected Lord Jesus gives to the church. But as we read on, we also see the pattern that the Lord Jesus has set down for his masterpiece, the church. Let me read verse 11 and then flow into verse 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, when we read these two verses, we often read them quickly, and because a few verses earlier where it talks about ascending and descending, we become a little confused, and later on in verses 13 through 16, there's a lot of things being said. So often we almost skim over this as well without realizing that this is a very clear description of the pattern that the Lord Jesus sets down for his church. He tells how the church is to function. And it's clear, first of all, that the role of those leaders that God gave to the church, such as the pastor teacher, his primary responsibility is to teach the church, to rather equip the church. He gave pastors, teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So the primary role of the pastor teacher has to be not to do all the work himself, not to set up the church, not to pick up the garbage afterwards, not to do all of those things. His primary role is to be the equipper of the believers, of the sheep. They are called by God and gifted and given to the church to equip the saints for the work of serving. Now, I love the original word, the word in the original language, where it says, for the equipping of the saints, because this word, katartizo in Greek, it's an interesting word. It's translated in Mark 1:19, where James and John are sitting there, and Jesus comes, and it says they are mending their nets. And so equipping is translated there, mending their broken nets. Galatians 6:1, the word katartizo, translated equipping, is used there that we are to restore a brother that is overtaken by a fault. So it's also used of restoring someone. So the idea literally is to put something in its right order, to mend it, to make it what it ought to be. So the Lord Jesus gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and the pastor teacher to be used by him to put the saints, the believers, the set apart ones in the right order. To mend lives that are broken. To restore men and women who have been marred by sin and tossed aside because the world doesn't care about them. And he takes them and places them in this glorious thing that he calls the church, his masterpiece. And he places them exactly where he plans. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about the under shepherd and caring for the sheep. And in that, it gives a picture of the flock as Christ's allotment. And that is that he has assigned people, a certain number and certain people, to be the sheep of certain shepherds there, or under shepherds. And the Lord places us somehow as the sovereign artist into a local assembly of believers where he wants us to function as he intends the church to function. But the pastor teacher's primary role is to equip. To equip for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So what does that mean for the responsibility of the saints? Can we see that there? Their responsibility is to minister for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So if someone asks you, who is the minister of your church? What are you going to say? Maybe I'll ask those who are watching from home. What are you going to say? I am. Not me, but you, the people who are here. The Bible says the pastor is the one who equips the saints, the believers, the set apart ones, for the work of the ministry. So who are the ministers? We are, you should be saying. Or make it even more personal. I am. Not me. You. I am the equipper. The modern-day churchgoer has either forgotten or excused himself from the divine pattern that is set down by God himself. And I think we pastors are as guilty as well. because I am the type of person that as a pastor, I will be the one who closes up church. I am the one who then takes out the garbage afterwards. I am the one who sees coffee cups left around and goes and washes them up, or if they're styrofoam at the moment, throws them in the garbage. And in some ways, I have not been the equipper that God has called me to do. And I'm aware at this time, as I think about, I'm getting, you may not have noticed, I'm getting a little bit older. And so I think, and I want to think, how do we have our church where we've had the privilege of ministering for almost 40 years, how do we set this right? What are we passing on to the next generation of pastors that are there? And I've made it hard for them, because in many ways I've been doing a lot of the work that God never called me to do. And I do it with pleasure, by the way. It doesn't bother me most of the time. But the pastor is to be the equipper. And you, the sheep, the flock, you need to remind the pastor. And when I know there's a new pastor coming eventually, remind him again and again, you're the equipper, we are the ministers. Tell him that until he starts believing you. And then keep doing it. The people are the ministers. And even this word that is, the Greek word for ministry here is the word diakonia. Do you know what word we get from that? A church word? Diakonia, deacons. It's talking about their servants, the work of serving. And it refers to willing acts of service to others. It can be anything from serving tables to spiritually helping others to sharing God's word. But they recognize that I am not here simply to sit in here and grow spiritually plump with being fed. I am here to be a servant. Maybe someone's here or watching, maybe not here, but somebody watching online is thinking, Ken, Pastor Ken, you don't know what I'm going through. I work more than 40 hours a week. I've got 4 kids at home. I think I've done my best to be able to crawl into church each Sunday morning and even make it here. Are you asking me to do more? Yes, actually. But maybe we don't understand what service is. Maybe we don't understand what ministry is. Because ministry, serving is about caring for each other. Serving is about encouraging one another. Serving is about praying for each other. The work of ministry here is about talking with each other, God talk. Not just talk about, oh, what did you do yesterday? What have you been watching on TV? How are the kids doing? What about work? But God talk. Encouraging each other, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. Ministry is helping bear one another's burdens, whether it's in practical ways for those of you who are very practical people, or simply when you hear someone's burden, saying, let's just step aside for a moment and pray together. I want to pray for you. Is that all right? It might be visiting or phoning an aged person. It might be simply using whatever giftedness you have in whatever way God burdens your heart. And then do it with joy. Mm-hmm. Not grumbling. Every once in a while I'll be walking, quite often, we've got the train station above where our church is, and people walk through, hundreds every day. And they like to throw their garbage on the ground as they walk through there. And masks at the moment seem to be strewn on the ground. And so quite often I'm walking through there, and I've learnt sometimes you go, oh no, and you walk past it and you think, oh, what a mess they've thrown down. And then after I've gone a few steps, I think, wait a minute. This is a testimony before the Lord. It's our church car park. And I better go back and pick it up. You know, I can do that either grumbling, or I can do it with joy, saying, Lord, I'm doing this for your glory. It's much easier when you do it with joy, by the way. And it doesn't take more energy at all. You pick it up, and you know, because I've done it with joy and I've done it for my Lord, there's reward in heaven. The Savior sees everything. The pastor is not the hired hand to do all the work of the official ministry. We are all in it together. He is the equipper, the trainer, the example. But who are the ministers? We are. And we need to take... Thank you. That's really good. The children are catching that. Well, not listening, but they're saying we are. But we need to take it seriously, and I mean that. You can't say I have no spiritual gifts, because God says he's given to all believers a spiritual gift, at least one. Now you can say, but I'm shy. But you know what? Maybe you are shy, but you can push yourself a little harder. And you can come when you gather together, or it doesn't even have to be when the church meets, when the church is in their homes. You can pray and ask God to give you courage to phone someone, to minister his grace to someone. Or when you're here, when a visitor comes in, you can ask God to give you the strength to go, even if you're shy by nature, and go and minister that grace. The role of the pastor is primarily to equip. The responsibility of the saints is primarily to minister, to serve. And the result for the church is edification. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This word edification, edifying, simply means for the building up or the strengthening of the body of Christ. The church is described as being the body of Christ. He is the head. In so many ways, what a beautiful picture, not only because there are so many parts to the body that all must function together, but how does Christ love this world if he doesn't love it through us? We, in a sense, are his hands to touch and encourage someone. We are his heart to love someone. We are his feet to go with the gospel to someone. He is the head and we are the body. A strong church will be one that follows God's pattern, where as many as possible see themselves as being the work of ministry, faithfully touching the lives of others, cheerfully letting God use them, whether the task is menial or major, looking for things, looking for opportunities to say, Lord, I want to be a servant today. And any church, like ours sometimes, where the pastor does the majority of the work, it's actually a weak church. A church is strong when it follows God's pattern. I'm thankful there are lots of people at our church, Emmanuel Baptist, that are servants behind the scene. But I must admit that I'm not that good at equipping. We're actually beginning a group of equip classes. We're calling them Emmanuel Equip classes, where we're teaching people, come in a little bit early on a Sunday morning. We're teaching them how to read the Word of God, how to study the Word, how to prepare messages, a little bit of church history. This is over a period of the whole year. Classes on how to be a witness, family matters, basic theology. But, you know, if we teach all of these people these things and it just goes into the head and no further than the brain, we've wasted our time. We've made them simply spiritual couch potatoes, like the one who doesn't exercise but watch sports on TV. We have become, if they're not putting it in practice, if they're not applying it, if they don't have hearts now to reach out and use it in service, then we've failed. The equipping of saints is for the work of ministry that they do. It must be lived out. It must be practiced. And when that takes place, then we grow and others are blessed. That's God's pattern for the church. But there are more verses, and I want to go through them quite quickly. I want us to understand what the Lord Jesus sets down as the progress that he looks for in the church. What does edification look like? Well, there's actually four different areas, and I'll summarize them by four brief words. First of all, the Lord Jesus seeks unity. Unity among believers. Of course, this was part of his high priestly prayer as he is ready to face the cross. He prayed to his heavenly Father that those who are following him might be one as he is one with the Father. Or as we look here, verse 13, verse 12 says, for the edification of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In spite of our varying backgrounds, in spite of our varying ages and personalities and maybe even economic levels, in spite of our idiosyncrasies, the Lord Jesus wants to see among his people a unity based on two areas. Verse 13 says, a unity of the faith, that is based around the Bible truth that we hold to. Now, there will be minor interpretations of this passage or that passage, but we stand together on what we believe on the truth of the Word of God, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That binds us together. One of the things, I don't know about your church, maybe this is too dangerous to be talking about, but in our church, over the last year, Facebook has been something that at times has been shameful. The divisions that are going, mask wearing or not wear mask wearing, whether we sing or don't sing, the arguments backwards and forwards, and it's like, please, everyone, get off Facebook. There's got to be better things than that to argue over. Stand and emphasize the truth of the unity of the faith that we are Christ's, and we can handle this even with disagreements on some of these areas without airing it out and making an issue for everyone. But then maybe you haven't faced that. We did, at least. But there's a second thing that binds us together. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this second unity is an even deeper, well, equally deep union, an abiding knowledge and loving of Jesus, an unbreakable unity. I mean, how sweet it is to talk to people who love Jesus and who love Jesus passionately, who love Jesus with all their hearts. And you know, you don't have to argue whether they're a Baptist or an Anglican or something like that. If they love Jesus passionately, I sense there a oneness that is pleasing to God. Now, they're wrong. I'm right. Because no, don't worry about that. But unity is the first word. The second thing that Jesus desires in his church is maturity. Till we all come to the unity of faith, this is verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He looks for maturity. He describes it there that the Lord Jesus wants us to get to being the perfect man. Now, of course, none of us are perfect. The only one is the Lord Jesus, whoever was perfect. But this word perfect comes from the word in the original language, teleos, which means reaching the end that was planned. And the context, it means reaching to the end that God intends, so that we become the type of people that God intends us to be. One translation puts it simply that we become mature. And that's what it's meaning here. And verse 13 goes on where Paul says, till we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I took half an hour trying to understand all that that entails in my preparation. But it simply means that we might measure up to all that Christ fully wants for us. And that more and more we become conformed to the very image of Christ, the one who has saved us. God wants us, his church, his people, more and more to seek to have the qualities of his Son in us. That we are no longer babes in Christ, spiritual children, up and down spiritually, easily misled, getting upset over at each other over small things that we probably ought to overlook, running after tangents, unstable in our faith. Our lives ought to be that we grow mature with passing days and months and years. It's time we grew up, isn't it? Some people are almost constant Peter Pans, that they don't want to grow up because their life, they want it to circle around them and not as Christ centered his life around others. He looks for unity. He looks for maturity. Thirdly, he looks for integrity. Verse 15. But speaking truth, the truth rather, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth, integrity. Actually, in the original language, the word speaking is not there. It's one long word that says truthing it. Truthing it in love. Now, whether that's speaking truth or acting truth or living truth, all of those are true. Living truth. Being genuine, not being a hypocrite. Now, by the way, the church is a great place for sinners. Yeah, because if we are honest with ourselves, we're all sinners to varying degrees. But integrity doesn't say I stay away from church because I'm a sinner. Integrity says when I come to church, I don't pretend that everything's right and I'm spiritually on top of things when I'm not. A brother does not offend me if he comes to our church and says, I'm struggling in my life with this sin or that sin. That's honesty, and I can pray for him and I can help him to be accountable and do all I can to integrity. We need to be people of integrity, truthing it, and deal with those who struggle with mercy and kindness and grace, because the church, the background for all of this masterpiece is grace. And one final word. The Lord Jesus desires for his church, the masterpiece. I've chosen the word totality. Unity, maturity, integrity, totality. You see, he plans on every one of us being involved in serving each other and serving him. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Wow, those are lots of words, but you get the point when you read little bits and pieces. Every joint supplies, every part does its share. I figured maybe there's something special about every joint, and so I looked on, and how many joints does the body have? And there are 360, being an ex-doctor, you'd know that. Not really, probably not. But then not only are there 360 joints, there's all kinds of different categories of joints. And I think the church is made up of people that are so different from each other. And everyone, God has made you that way, uniquely you. But God brings you together to be part of a local church. and uses your personality and uses your experiences. If you're going through a tough time, what a great time when you trust in God through the midst of that and you share that you're trusting in God with someone else. You minister His grace because they see that you can trust the Lord, and then others can trust Him too. Whatever you're going through, God has shaped you for His glory, and He plans on all of us together doing our part, whatever that might be. Loving each other. Praying for each other. Taking a little time for each other. Forgiving each other. Upholding each other. But being there and loving each other and showing His grace. And do it with joy. Do it with joy. An artist may take years to paint a masterpiece. He carefully chooses just the right design, the right mixture of colors and textures. And with his paintbrush, he keeps adding strokes here and strokes there, one upon the other, until he gets to where he is satisfied. And the Lord, using this illustration, is creating His masterpiece, His church, placing each person with differing hues and talents and gifts and abilities exactly in the right place that He plans on the canvas. And I plead with you to let Him use you to be part of this beautiful masterpiece that He is preparing for eternity, because one day that picture will be complete. The Lord Jesus will return and take us to be with Him. But until that day, ask that question. Ask it even before you go to sleep tonight. Lord God, how do you want me to minister grace to someone in this church? And I want you to be able to, by midnight tonight, have an answer. If you can't do it tonight, think about it tomorrow. But minister grace. How can I do my part? And let me do it, Lord, with joy. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You have chosen us in Christ Jesus and placed us as part of the church, Your masterpiece. And each local church is a small picture of the glorious church that You are building. And Father, I pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would desire to be equipped, that we would not simply let it sink into our heads, but that it might go to our hearts and from our hearts to our hands and our feet to love others. And Lord, would You begin to do that? Would You help us to take it seriously? And would You bring to our mind those to whom we can show grace in the next day or two? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just before we go to our last hymn, I'd like to give you a little bit of time to respond personally, whether you're at home or here, to what Ken has challenged us with this evening. Would you ask God to show you what your part should be? I think I could summarize Ken's message by saying the church works best when every person, every member, does its part. So what's our part? Is there something further that we should be doing? Is there something that we're not doing that we should? Just take a time of quiet prayer, talk to the Lord, and tell Him what your response is to that message tonight.